And we remember back from Ezra chapter 9, that's exactly what Ezra did. But there's something else about repentance, that it's not outward. It's really, true repentance is inward. It's inward. Look at Psalm 51:17. This is what David says. David says that God does not delight so much in outward signs of repentance. He says, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." This idea of the condition of our heart and how it's so critical for us to understand in terms of repentance. And I want to put up a definition that I found in a book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul Tripp. And this definition, I think, is helpful. It says this. It says, the Bible defines repentance as a radical change of heart, resulting in a radical change in the direction of one's life. So repentance, a radical change of heart, resulting in the radical change of the direction of someone's life. So the Bible talks about that in Acts 26. I don't have this reference, but basically it says that our repentance is proven by our deeds. Our deeds prove that the repentance is there in our hearts. And John the Baptist, he actually warned those religious leaders, those Pharisees. And he said he must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So in other words, repentance, true repentance, needs to show itself in fruit, in a heart change. But as we enter this passage in Ezra chapter 10, it's just a quick reminder. If you're new to this series, it's called Renovation of the Heart. And Ezra 7 to 10 is the second group of exiles to return to Jerusalem, this time headed up by Ezra, who was a priest and a scribe. And he was sent by authority, by Persian authority, Artaxerxes, to uphold the word of God. When you hear that, isn't that pretty incredible? Like a Persian king is like asking or giving authority to Ezra to uphold the word of God in Jerusalem. It's pretty amazing. And what you can see is God's hands all over the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and how he's directing people. He's stirring the hearts of Persian kings and the people. And this second wave of returnees are coming back after being in captivity 70 years. But we learn in Ezra chapter 9 that the Israelites had intermarried with the peoples of the land. And we reminded last week that Israel was called to be a separate people, a distinct people, a holy people. And most of Ezra 9 ends up being a prayer. And so we talked about prayer last week and the posture of prayer, being more internally focused on who God is and how sinful we are. But let's look at Ezra 10, starting in verse 1. It says, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. So I mentioned last week that Ezra wept before the Lord. He was crying out to the Lord over sin, and not just the people's sin of intermarrying with people that didn't know the Lord, but his own sin. He was crying out to God for sin and his own sin, his heart. And that passage that we read this morning, Psalm 119, 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. And that resulted in others weeping bitterly. Jesus set an example. When he approached Jerusalem, what did he do? It says in Luke 19:41 that he saw the city and wept over it. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Paul would be another one that would weep over the Jews that hadn't quite seen Jesus as the Messiah. He says that in Romans 9 and Philippians 3. But from this group of people that were weeping out before the Lord, a suggestion comes in verse 2 from Shechaniah. It says this, "Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel.'" You know, the Bible talks about names, and names have meanings. And Shechaniah, the name Shechaniah means intimate with the Lord. I think it's very significant when we're talking about marriages that the focus is being intimate with the Lord. That is a key piece to this. But what Shechaniah is reminding us of here is that he understood a key spiritual truth. And this is really Christianity 101 right here. That you and I, that we have been unfaithful to our God. And so what Shechaniah is doing is he's recognizing the depth of sin. And so the Bible is really a narrative. It's a story of redemption and rescue. And the main character of the story is Jesus. And the deepest problem that the people have, whether it's the Israelites or us, is seeking identity outside of the story of Jesus, the story of redemption. Because sin is so deeply ingrained in us and so pervasive. And we need more than just a verse here or a verse there to deal with the sins in our heart and our life. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. Why? Because we can't escape the sin because it dwells in us. Psalm 51:5, and I'm going to mention Psalm 51 a couple times. Psalm 51 is David's confession to the Lord after the sexual sin with Bathsheba. And he says in Psalm 51:5 this, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." We don't have to teach children how to sin, right? We sin. It's the default. That's how we've been wired. And sin is our default response to things that happen. But remember, God made a covenant with his people. And this is what that word hesed is all about. The covenant relationship that God has with his people. That he keeps his promises. But first is recognizing that we've been unfaithful to God. But look at the second part of what Shechaniah says. He says, "Yet there is now hope for Israel in spite of this." And so what this does, when he brings this hope up, it really triggers something in our minds. As we've walked through the book of Ezra, and this is the last day, this is the last morning we're going to focus on the book of Ezra. As we started the book of Ezra, you might recall back in Ezra 1:1. And I'm just going to go back there because we're talking about hope. And it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also to put it in writing." And really, that proclamation gave the Israelites the opportunity or the command to return to Jerusalem. But we have to recognize something about that. That right from the very start in Ezra 1:1, we recognize that God is the one that's sovereignly in control. And what God is doing here is he's fulfilling a covenant promise made. And when Ezra 1:1 says, according to the prophet Jeremiah, that should trigger your mind and my mind to who's Jeremiah? What was that? And Jeremiah is the one that actually predicted that Babylon would bring the judgment to Israel. That was Jeremiah. But after Israel goes into exile, God's not going to abandon his people. I'm just going to put up a couple quick passages here just to show you. Jeremiah 29:10-11. This is what the Lord says. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." See, this is the hope that's really triggered here, that there's hope, that there's more, that God's not going to abandon his people. And so the book of Jeremiah is a beautiful compilation, Jeremiah 30 to 33, of these poems that we're talking about this new covenant. And right in the middle of those poems is Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. See, we see these references to a husband and wife, and a husband being faithful and being in a covenant relationship. And so through Jesus, the new covenant people were forming, and God would transform their hearts. But let's look what happens in verse 3. And this is Shechaniah continuing. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commandments of our God. So what Shechaniah is doing is he's advising repentance, some action here. More than just simply feeling broken, he's actually saying, let's take an action step here. And this, again, this is a tough passage when it says put away, or in the NIV, which I just read, it's send away. But what does that mean, to put away? The Hebrew word actually means to bring forth. So what we need to recognize here is when we get into troubling waters in the Bible, you need to try to understand what is the difference between something that is descriptive and something that's prescriptive. Something that either describes what's happening there at the time versus something that God has prescribed and commanded and said, follow me to do this. And what we see a lot in this chapter, Ezra 10, my best understanding of this is that it's a description of what is happening at this current time. This is a very unique situation. Because if you remember back to Ezra 9, verse 2, it says, they have taken some of the daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they've mingled the holy race with the people around them. You see, the reason that what God was doing is he was preserving a holy seed. And that holy seed was ultimately going to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself. And he was going to come from the tribe of Judah, this tribe. And so what we start to see here is that God is merciful as well in this situation. And you might be kind of thinking, is this extreme, putting away or these wives, these children? But when you read Ezra 10 all the way to the end in verse 44, you actually find out there was relatively very few children that were there or affected by this. And in ancient societies, mothers were given the custody of the children when marriages were dissolved. And so the women would probably go back to their families. Now, I've looked at this over the past week and really tried to get a handle on what's actually happening here. It's a mess. And it's a mess because when you go against God's design, it's messy. And because what we have to recognize is that marriage was God's idea. And he's the one that defines it. He's the one that prescribes it. See, divorce was not part of God's original plan for marriage. But because of sin, the Mosaic law addressed occasions when it was permissible. In fact, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, discusses the Mosaic law related to divorce. And there had to be a problem related to the women being indecent. And that word in the Hebrew deals with indecency being a sexual behavior. But what we have to recognize too is that we don't live in the old covenant. We live in the new covenant that Christ has made. So what did Jesus say? What does it say in the New Testament? Well, it says that Moses, actually Matthew 19:8, and I'll get to Matthew 19:9 in a second, but Matthew 19:8 says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. See, God never intended divorce, but he specified occasions when divorce was permitted. And one case would be the case of adultery in Matthew 19:9. It says, I say this to you, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. And so what we're talking about here is this idea of being unfaithful. Sexual immorality constitutes an unfaithfulness, which many commentators, maybe many people view at as adultery. Having sex with someone outside the marriage covenant. But there's a second passage that talks about this. A second occasion when divorce was permitted. And there is debate among the Christian community on this. But the second would be the abandonment clause. The abandonment of a Christian by an unbelieving spouse. And that's in 1 Corinthians 7:15. See, in this situation, Paul commanded that the believer that is married to an unbeliever remain in that marriage, if possible, in order to be a witness to that spouse and to the children involved. But it says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, you may be also wondering about some other situations that happen in marriages. Abuse is one. And the Bible is silent on abuse as a reason for divorce, although it's obvious what God expects a marriage to look like. And it's not abuse. It's being sacrificial. And if that's the case, if someone's in an abusive situation, no one should stay in an unsafe environment. And the civil authorities really should be called in that case if someone's personally threatened physically. But what we have to remember is that our marriages are pictures of God's covenant relationship between Christ and the church. See, the church, true believers, are presented in the Bible as the bride of Christ. And when we divorce someone with whom we've made a covenant, it can make a mockery of that God-created concept of a covenant relationship. And divorce should only be looked at as a last resort, not a first option. And only in instances where there's repeated and unrepentant sin. But we have to recognize this, that it's possible for broken marriages can be saved. And you may know people, you yourself may be in a really difficult marriage. But through the gospel, broken marriages can be healed and saved through confession and forgiveness and reconciliation. And God can change any person, any heart. He's capable of healing and renewing any marriage. And I will just say this because I'm going to make just a couple comments. What if someone's been through a non-biblical divorce and is remarried? What in that case? Well, they should stay married and live within the covenant plan that God has given us in his word. And that is critical. And if you're divorced, we need to remember that there's grace in Christ and forgiveness in Christ and walk in obedience to him. So how do we deal with conflict and turmoil in marriage? By keeping God's plan for marriages in our hearts. You know, there was a newspaper that posed a question a long time ago, and it asked the question, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And encourage people to write in and to answer the question. And G.K. Chesterton responded to that. And he said this, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Now that attitude is an attitude of someone that understands the importance of humility, that understands that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and understands that our deepest problem is that we try to find identity outside of the story of rescue and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says this, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." You see, what sin does is sin steals the glory from God and puts us center stage. And that's not what the covenant relationship of marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. And it is humility. Marriages have problems with communication, with parenting, with time management, with being either overworking or being lazy. Problems in marriage for lack of sexual intimacy. But all of those are not the problem. They are symptoms of a deeper problem, a problem of selfishness in the heart. And we have to remember the framework that God has given in marriage. Husbands, your marriage should reflect God's sacrificial love for the church. Wives, your marriage should reflect the church's obedience to Christ. Willingly yielding your leadership to your husband. But both roles call for selflessness. How can I serve my spouse? Both roles. And our hope for any renovation from our heart lies in what Christ has done and continues to do in us. Let's look down at verse 4. "Rise up in this matter. This matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." See, Shechaniah both taught those who were guilty to do what was right and stood beside them in support. And notice the sense of urgency. Rise up, take courage, do it. And what does Ezra do? Let's look at verse 5. "So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under the oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath." See, Ezra started with the leaders. And that's a critical thing. The leaders have their hearts aligned with the Lord's. Look at verse 6. Then Ezra withdrew from them before the house of God and went to the room of, I didn't practice one, this one, Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So he mourned. He continues to mourn. And then a proclamation in verse 7 was issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. And within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. So what happens? We start seeing this work of the Spirit. All the husbands are coming. This is pretty incredible what's happening here. And Ezra was there with authority from Artaxerxes. But this is evidence of the moving of the Spirit. And what happens in verse 10 is this. He says, then Ezra stood, the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful, you have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. See, this is a call for both confession and repentance. It says in 12-14 that the whole assembly agreed and recognized in verse 13 their great sin until the fierce anger of the Lord is turned away. Again, all of the assembly is recognizing this. This is a work of God here, that the Holy Spirit is working and everyone's understanding this. But there were a few that said no in verse 15. So in 16 and 17, I know I'm flying through some of this, but Ezra selected men to hear each case. And here really involves understanding that there was time needed to look at each situation and to see if these wives had genuinely decided to serve the Lord God or to forsake Yahweh. And the book ends, actually, 18-44 with a list. And we find out that only about 114 of these wives refused to embrace the God of Israel. And as I was going through and looking at the names, a lot of the names had meanings. And I thought that they were very significant. The names of the husbands there at the end. Names like, the Lord has shown himself to be great. The Lord has been gracious. The Lord is my God. These are all different names. And these are what the names mean. God has helped. The Lord is perfect. So I just want to say, when we're talking about repentance, repentance begins by going to God. See, when something's broken, you need to go back to the manufacturer and deal with that. And many of you have had some horror stories of that, trying to contact a company that maybe something got broken. We're in the midst of that right now. We have a couch that we ordered, and we got this new couch, and we're sitting down, and we're looking to take some of the stuffing out, because it's really, really puffy. And so Bonnie went down underneath the cushion, and she realized, wait a minute, what's going on here? And the zipper was broken underneath. And you can't see that when they're dropping it off. And so I've been contacting them and trying to get a hold of them, I feel like forever, and trying to get an answer, you know, and then like, well, this person's supposed to call you back, and you guys know what happens there. But when something's broken, what do? You go back to the manufacturer. So when something needs to be fixed in our hearts, we need to go back to our manufacturer. And that's where renovation of the heart happens. And we're going to close today by looking briefly at James 4. And it's printed here in the bulletin under the scripture reading. Because where does repentance begin? Look at verse 7 of James 4. Submit yourselves then to God. See, that word submit, you may not be aware of this, but that word is the same exact word that's used in Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter that speaks about wives submitting to their husbands. The same word is used right there. That is significant because it's a picture of Christ in the church. We see here it's submit yourselves to God. If you look at verse 10, it says, humble yourself before the Lord. This passage is sandwiched in between two calls to humility of the heart. We just sang the song, Lord, I Need You. One of the verses is, without you, I fall apart. You are the one that guides my heart. See, some people view repentance as a bad thing. And I think part of that may come from an experience that you might have had with the Catholic Church. Because there's a phrase in the Catholic Church called doing penance. And it's actually one of the sacraments in the Catholic Church. And what doing penance involves is confessing your sins to a priest. And the priest gives instruction on what they must do to atone for their sins. And penance is actually not in the Bible. Some are not aware of this. The word is used in the Catholic Bible, the New American Bible, and the New Living Translation only one time in Isaiah 58:5. And that word actually is translated humble. It's not translated penance. Because repentance is more about an attitude of amazement towards God than feeling guilty over your behavior. Because our works are like filthy rags. That's what Isaiah says a few chapters later. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so we're called to come near to God. We're called to resist the devil. That's one of Satan's favorite strategies, is to eliminate repentance. So that we rarely ask or never ask for forgiveness from God. I love the way John MacArthur puts it. He says, Satan continues his efforts to make sin less offensive, heaven less appealing, hell less horrific, and the gospel less urgent. And the gospel is what we're called to live every single day. Verse 8, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, a lot of times we're like, we think, oh, I sinned, I messed up, I failed. But what we need to remember is that sin, actually, that whole idea, that whole concept of sin needs to be viewed at as a failure of intimacy with God. Is that's what we're missing out on, is intimacy with our Creator. Intimacy with our Creator. David got that in Psalm 54:1. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. The more that we see God as holy, the more that we see sin as something we need to weep over. A.W. Tozier, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, says this, talking about the church. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when the concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards decline along with it. So God's plan is that we are to be holy as he is holy and to learn to mourn over our sin. The last verse I'll share is from 2 Corinthians 7:10, where Paul says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. As we close, in Ezra, we have to remember that God is in control, but we also have to remember that God is full of grace and mercy. And again, repentance is not meant to beat us up, but it's to draw us into a relationship where we say, you are the king, and I bow before you, and I know that I sin each and every day. And I humble myself before the Lord. And sin should break my heart. It should break the heart for the people around us that are in sin. But grace has made a way for me to deal with my deepest problem. And what we must do is daily soak in the fountain of forgiveness and grace. It's a beautiful thing. We're going to close in a minute with the song Blessed Assurance. And there's a line in there that I just want to highlight. Filled with his goodness, lost in his love. That is what you and I are called to be. is lost in the Father's love, to recognize that he has compassion on us. And at the very end of that hymn, you know it, says, "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." That we have a Savior that has forgiven us and rescued us. And if you've never asked Jesus to forgive your sins, I would urge you this morning to make it this morning. To bow your heads in repentance before the Lord and acknowledge him as holy and me as sinful, and that I need Christ. I need you every day. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this opportunity to go through the book of Ezra, to see that Ezra was a man that studied the word, lived the word, and taught the word. And Father, that he calls us to have a posture of prayer, but he also calls us, the Lord calls us to have a heart of repentance. And I just pray this morning, Lord, that we would take that seriously, that we would look at our own hearts, and that we would cry out to you. Even as baby Nora here cries out, Lord, that should be our attitude. It should be one of just dependence on you for everything that you've done. That you are a heavenly Father we can trust, and that we put ourselves in your hands. And we just ask, Lord, that you'd help us to remember what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.